All right, guys, ready? Oh, 26, Proverbs 26, shall we? 26:7. Again, if I've done it, just smile and nod and pretend like it's brilliant and you've never heard it before. 26:7? No? Good? We're safe? We're in uncharted territory? Fabulous. Anastelli, read that. 26:7. All right, mine says, like the legs which are useless to the lame. What's the implication there? What is the problem with this individual?
Legs don't work.
Do they have legs?
Yes.
Yep, they just don't get used. So they're there, they're just not functioning, okay? And it is likened to a proverb in the mouth of a fool. What is a proverb? It's wisdom from God. So it's knowledge of God in the mouth of a fool. What's that saying?
He doesn't use it, right?
The mark of a fool, according to this proverb, one of the many marks of a fool, is one who has wisdom but does nothing with it. Has, better yet, knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. In the same way that a lame man has legs, they're just not functional, okay? It's a great reminder, especially to us in this program and for folks that are headstrong or had lots of knowledge. Knowledge is never exalted in Scripture as godliness. Wisdom is exalted, the ability to take knowledge and apply it and do something with it, okay? Just because you guys can now spank people at Bible trivia and you know that Methuselah lived 969 years and he's the oldest guy in the Bible and you've got the planks memorized and the theme of Judges, that is not in itself of any value if you can't apply those things to your life. And I say that for me included, right? We all, based on our time in this program, are going to learn a lot of Bible. At the end of this all, probably know more than 99% of the world in terms of what we have covered, what we've studied, and what you guys have had the opportunity to learn from this season of life together, okay? We need to now go and apply that. And one of the marks of a fool is someone that has and yet does nothing with it. So I want to challenge you guys as you're thinking through what's next, right? We're on the heels of March, or on the toes of March, I should say, heels of February, and moving forward. And, you know, in a couple months, we're going to be done. We're going to be in Israel together, and we're going to have a great time. And then this season of life is going to be done. What are you going to do with what you've learned? How are you going to take this knowledge and apply it? How are you going to pour into other people's lives? How are you going to begin to share this with others via discipleship opportunities, hanging out with roommates, investing in WSM students, planting a church, just being a faithful steward and leading a life group, whatever it may be? Make sure that you're applying this in some way and that you're sharing what you're learning. Okay, you don't have to be brilliant, okay? Clearly, right? I'm case in point. But you do need to be one step ahead of the folks that you're leading, knowledge-wise, and in what you've kind of experienced in life's lab or what have you. So make sure you guys have a plan for that. Don't sit on this stuff. The worst thing you can do is have all this head knowledge. In fact, I would argue that it's almost more damaging, okay? I've seen people that are your typical, and you guys may run across these type of guys in seminary that have a ton of head knowledge but are completely disconnected from the real world, right? They haven't heard an F-bomb in 10 years because they hang out in this holy huddle of people, never hang out with a non-Christian, have never interacted with people that ask real questions that are dealing with real life. Those people become really weird really fast, and it's almost unhelpful. You see that knowledge decrease evangelism. You see decrease a heart for the lost and interacting with people that aren't like them. And it's an ugly thing to see. So don't become that. Okay, make sure you're putting this stuff to use and applying it and hanging out with people that don't believe what you believe and don't even respect what you believe. But those are the people that God has called us to rub shoulders with. Okay, we are the Levites of the day to be scattered, not sitting in a holy huddle together. And there's times that is very important and good, but void of anything else, it's not good. Okay, so apply what you are learning and put it to use, so that you are not one that has legs that are not useful. All right, thoughts on that? That wasn't pointed at anybody in particular. As you all go like this, okay, I'm guilty of it as well. So it's hard to remember that and to do that. Okay, so do it. Fabulous. Shall we? Judges. Boy, interesting morning this morning. It's going to be good, I hope. Text is good. We'll see if it's good when we teach it. But hard stuff in here, so we'll get some good debate rolling as we get into one of the latter judges, Jephthah, this morning. We'll finish up the last part of Gideon's life, kind of see how his reign ends. It's got kind of a sour taste in it, unfortunately. We'll see whether that was Gideon's fault or not, but nonetheless, it ends kind of poorly. So we're in the midst of Gideon's life, okay? Just good to remember, guys, we're rolling through this quickly, but the time of the judges is a 400-year period, okay? So from the time we talk about them entering into the promised land until we see our first king Saul hit the throne, we're talking about a 400-year period, okay? So it moves quick, but you know, you think about our nation, that's not even close to that age. There's a lot that has transpired. You think about how much change America has seen since the birth of a country to now some of our ideals and what we're proposing. You're going to see some significant change in belief in this culture, in the Israelites. It's a sad day, but nonetheless, that's why Judges is like Seattle. It's like this every day. It's dark and rainy, okay? So I have cities associated with some of the books of the Bible. This one's Seattle, okay? Sorry. Nothing wrong with Seattle, but...
Other ones?
No, really just this one, so I'll let you know if there's other ones. I have city, I should say. Yeah, this is the only one. So I just think, when I think Judges, I think dark and rainy all the time. That's the book of Judges. There's glimpses of sunlight that peek through every now and again. But man, for the most part, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And by the end of the book of Judges, it is wheels off, anarchy, morality's out the door. It's just bad. So anyway, so all right. So we were in what, chapter 8? Gideon was offered rulership of the country to be king, right? He and his generation. What was his answer to that request? Because remember, he said, nope, don't want any part of that, okay? But I will make you an ephod, which was odd, that now the Israelites bow down and worship. So he takes the gold that they had acquired from the battles that they had won, makes this ephod, puts it in Ophrah, his hometown. And in verse 27, it says, all Israel played the harlot there with it. So again, I don't know if it's like one of those things where it's like figuring out where Moses was buried, and they make it some shrine and say, oh yeah, let's all worship here. It doesn't seem like that was Gideon's heart, but yet, man, it's a weird day. So it's just, it's a dark season, okay? So regardless, 40 years, Gideon rules, we see at the end of verse 28, he does a good job, other than this kind of weird blip on the radar, okay? Gideon's going to have a son that is the antithesis of what he is. This guy is evil, he is wicked. And in the midst of it, we'll see a couple things about Gideon in the midst of this. So 29, let's keep reading here, and let's get introduced to Gideon's son here at the beginning of this chapter, and then he's going to be the next judge, or the focus at least, in chapter 9. So pick up in 8:29.
Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went to live in his own house.
Remember, Jerubbaal is Gideon, okay? So we're about to hit a gazillion names in chapter 9, and they get very confusing, okay? So Jerubbaal, Gideon.
Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives.
Ooh, 70. Okay, that's a lot. That's a little excessive, would we agree? So more than likely, you have 70 sons, you got some wives. Obviously, you probably have some concubines, you probably had harlots, right? It's pretty tough to have 70 sons, okay? You got a lot of women, okay? We're going to see the guy that raises up in chapter 10 is the offspring of something similar, right? A husband that had apparently relationships with a Canaanite prostitute, and he's going to judge Israel, okay? So it's, again, a bizarre day. So Gideon's got 70 kids, okay? Keep rolling there.
And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called him his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in
All right, so here's Abimelech. He's the son of Gideon. Okay, this is the guy that's chump face. Okay, 33. Keep rolling.
As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and poured after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god.
Okay, Baal-Berith. That's a new ball that we have not seen yet. Berith means covenant. Okay, so it's an ugly picture of it's just another manifestation of Baal. Okay, so they have now covenanted with Baal. They have entered into an agreement with him as they have before. Israel did not remember the Lord their God in verse 34, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Gideon according to all the good that he had done to Israel. So how quickly that season of a godly guy ruling is forgotten.
Isn't there somebody else in the
Yes, we'll see quite a few Abimelechs. We met Abimelech, who was the commander of Phicol's army in the Genesis deal with Abraham. He was the guy that Abraham had that agreement with over the wells, the disagreement over the wells. Remember, Abimelech's a title. It just means like president. So it's a pretty common name because it's probably sometimes a position and sometimes it's an actual name. So yeah, you've seen it before. Baal is the correct pronunciation. I just can't say it. Baal is how the guy from Texas says it.
It's not like different.
No. If you listen to Ronan say it in Hebrew, it's always the end of the words are, you go up, so it's Baal, not Baal. So it's just correctly. So if I took any Hebrew, I'd know that, but I've learned from other people that have. So Logos doesn't tell me that. My right-click button in Pronounce doesn't do that in Hebrew. Have you guys found that, by the way? You can right-click on a word in Greek and it'll pronounce it for you. Doesn't do it in Hebrew, so it's what I did at my computer when I found that out. I'm like, I can sound smart in front of all the residents now, but I don't teach any New Testament, so never mind. Yeah, I guess that's I'm not sure exactly the meaning of Abimelech, but in previous things we've seen it as a title for it was an office, not a name, so.
And so he names it, right?
Yeah.
Like that was his name.
Yep, so this kid's name is Abimelech, okay? So someone with Logos open, see if you can figure out the meaning of Abimelech. That would be interesting. So Gideon's first kid, Abimelech, he's the oldest. This guy is awful, okay? Chapter 9, let's watch this kid's rule. What happens here? This is a big mess of a chapter. Bless you. 9:1.
Now Abimelech, the son of Jeroboam, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them that the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all of 70 of sons of Gideon rule over you, and that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.
All right, so Abimelech comes in and gives a campaign speech. This is brilliant. Hey, Gideon has 70 kids. Is it better for all 70 of them to rule over you? No, that's chaos. How about I rule over you? Remember, I'm actually a real descendant of Gideon. So the idea would be I'm a full blood son, mother, father type deal. I'm the guy. So he gives this rousing campaign speech, right? People are like, yeah, we want Abimelech. Go ahead. He's kind of pointing back to probably 8 and saying, I would have been in that line, so my father's dead, and he said no. I'm okay with that, so make me king, make me the ruler.
So, wait, he's considered a judge?
He's going to rule over Israel, so.
But a judge that God didn't call.
Yeah, he's no bueno. So, okay. He will rule, he is not a godly guy. Okay. So, okay. So verse 3, all your mother's relatives spoke these words on his behalf in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem, and they inclined to follow Abimelech, and he said, he's our relative, so might as well. Let's follow him, okay? Verse 4, here's what Abimelech does, and you can see immediately what kind of guy this guy is.
They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-perath, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him.
Okay, so where does he get his following from? What's that? From the hood, okay. What type of guys are they? They're paid. What does that tell you about this guy's leadership ability? Hey, come follow me. Here's some money. There's not people that are rallying to him. We're going to see another guy in chapter 10 who's an outcast guy, and it says worthless men come to his aid, okay, like a band of brothers type. Now, they were the guys that were rejected, but they came to him in the sense of like, man, we are one and the same, and they rally to him, okay? So big difference in terms of how these guys are acquired. He's paying these guys a minimum wage and saying, you're going to come be my boys. You're going to be my posse, basically. Can you think of another king of Israel who had that same type of description of him? Kicked out of the kingdom, and yet men rally to him before he is ever king. That's David. Okay? We're going to see David attract guys that are the down and outers, the guy that Saul said, I have no use for you in my kingdom. Be gone. David is one of those guys that gets chased out of the kingdom, and these guys rally to him. He has this magnanimous type of personality, okay? Abimelech does not, okay? He's not that type of guy. So he's literally handing out Benjamins to get people to follow him, all right? And in case you were wondering, and weren't sure if he was a chump, verse 5.
And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jeroboam.
70 men. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill all my father's sons. I'm going to kill all of my brothers. Why would you do that? No competition, okay? Who wants to rise up against me? Oh, you're all dead. Okay, good. So I'm the king? Are we clear? Perfect, okay? That's what he's doing. The problem is Jotham, end of verse 5, the youngest son of Jeroboam was left, and he hid himself, okay? So smart kid. He realizes he's not going to get invited over for dinner anytime soon, so he leaves. All the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, which was the neighboring town, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was at Shechem. Okay, so Jotham, verse 7, finds out about this, that his older brother Abimelech has been anointed king, and he has he's got like a poem that he's going to read him, basically. Okay, and he punks him. Okay, so he comes out of hiding when his older brother is anointed king, and he says, man, listen, I got a little something for you, okay? Verse 7, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And here's kind of the illustration. He's going to talk about trees that were asked to come partner, okay? So verse 8, the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to us, O olive tree, reign over us. Olive tree, very prized in Israel, a great tree, okay? So he starts it like the top of the food chain, if you will, in terms of trees. So the trees come to the olive tree and say, reign over us. The olive tree says, nah, shall I leave, verse 9, the fatness which God and men are honored and go wave over the other trees? Like, no, I got a great position. I'm not going to do that, okay? To the other trees, to the fig tree now, they say in verse 10, you come reign over us. The fig tree says no. Okay, verse 13, they go to the vine, and the vine says, no, I don't want to rule over you either. Okay, so the idea is they're going lower and lower and lower. Verse 14, finally, the trees go to the bramble, like the outcast, the underbrush, the stuff that you'd burn in a bushfire. You come reign over us. And the bramble said, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, so he's working through this whole deal. And he says the bramble finally was the one that was accepting of that. And if it was a righteous deal, then this king should be king. If it's an unrighteous thing, then your house and your hometown shall burn with fire. Okay, verse 16, keep going there. And this is where he's going to finally say, this is what I mean by this crazy illustration. Okay, so hey, like, look, if this is all good and you treated my father well and everyone after him and honored the way that he honored you, and this oldest brother of mine is like a righteous king, then fantastic. Totally put him on the throne. If not, however, then this is not going to go well for you. But verse 18, you have risen against my father's house today, meaning this son of Gideon's is actually not on his team. And if this guy really has killed 70 kings, or 70 sons rather, and made himself king over you, then that's the case. Okay, verse 20, this is the repercussion. He's saying, if you have really dealt with him treacherously and dishonored Gideon's name by putting his son in charge, may verse 20 happen to you.
But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let the fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.
That's a pretty harsh-like prophecy, okay? May your town get set on fire and devour you and your neighboring town and everybody in it. From who? Who's the root of that, the cause of that fire, verse 20? Abimelech, okay? So this is like one of those weird prophecies. Jotham comes on the scene, offers this prophecy as the last surviving son of Gideon that hasn't been murdered, and then leaves town. We don't hear from him again, basically, okay? But he basically is prophetic saying, if this guy's a bad dude, it's going to end very poorly for all you people who wanted to put him on the throne, okay? So that's his role, okay? So that's a prophecy. Let's see how that plays out, all right? Verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, okay? Now then God sent, verse 23, an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem were the guys that put him on the throne, and now there's an evil spirit between the two of them. Okay, verse 23, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and the men of Shechem. So this action that he thought he got away with 3 years ago by killing his sons is now, or his brothers, is now coming back to haunt him. Okay, you with me? Now, men of Shechem, verse 25, this is their response.
The leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech.
So Abimelech realizes, man, we're not on friendly terms anymore. These guys of Shechem are kind of chumps. In 26, this guy named Gaal finds an opportunity, okay? And he's going to step up. And he's going to make his campaign speech. Look at verse 28. He realizes that there's tension between the current leader and the men of Shechem, so he's going to step up and propose 28.
And Gaal, the son of Abed said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer?"
Okay, remember, so Zebul is his Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is the guy that's in command of his army, okay, of Abimelech's army, okay? Keep going.
Serve the man of Hamor and the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him?
So who does he propose, who does Gaal say should be on the throne in Shechem? End of verse 28. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Where have we seen Hamor in association with Shechem? So remember that guy's name way back in Genesis 34? You remember the guy that got slaughtered? Dinah was raped. Shechem was the original ruler of that town. So he's basically pointing way back there and saying, this is the lineage that we should be drawing from. So where do you suppose Gaal is from if he's saying, we should be picking from this line? Oh, by the way, look where I'm from. So this guy is more than likely a Canaanite who's saying, men of Israel, you should pick a king from the original kingly line, which, by the way, was Hamor, and I just so happen to be from that line. Make me king, okay? So he gives his own campaign speech. So you can imagine Gaal and Abimelech are not going to be friends, right? He's trying to basically raise up a coup to displace Abimelech because he's a chump king, okay? So verse 19, or 29 rather, would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he's going to go toe-to-toe with Abimelech, and these guys are now going to fight. Okay, so it's an awkward deal. The men of Shechem don't know where to go. They've got a curse on them because of Abimelech. This new king is going to rise up and solve all their problems, even though he's a Canaanite, or more than likely at least from some type of Canaanite lineage, and hopefully solve their problems. So we'll see, okay? Now, let's see. Let's pick up in verse 31, and this tension is going to rise.
What do you mean that they have a curse on
them? Gideon's youngest brother, the guy that Jotham, said, if you were treacherous in putting Abimelech on the throne, may fire consume your entire village and everybody in it. So they're basically, that's the prophecy that he's uttered to the entire town because they put Abimelech on the throne. So
is that what is scaring them?
Yeah, and they're seeing that the evil spirit from the Lord, I think, is what started that. They were like, I mean, it's been 3 years, nothing's happened. So I don't think they really cared about what Jotham said. But now that this evil spirit came in, something happened between Abimelech and the people where there's now tension. So that's apparent. So much so that Gaal rises up and says, let's have a coup. It's a bad day. So when you know it's a rough leadership day when someone suggests a coup and they go, that's a good idea. Let's do that, okay? That's essentially what happens, okay? Now, skip way, actually, to go all the way to verse 39. These two, Gaal and his boys and Abimelech and his boys, they're going to clash in a battle, okay? So verse 39, here's kind of the gist of it. All right, so basically what's happened is Abimelech had stayed in Shechem, okay, Gaal, Let's get this right. Zebul, the ruler of Abimelech's army, stays in Shechem. Abimelech's somewhere else. Okay, this tension kind of hits, and Gaal is basically starting this coup. The men of Shechem find out what's happening and say, basically, y'all get out of our town. So Abimelech ends up getting stuck in between the men of Shechem and this coup army, right? So he's hosed. He has people on both sides of him, basically. The men of Shechem don't want him anymore. The conquering or the coup army obviously wants him dead. So he's hosed, basically, okay? So that's kind of the picture of what's going on, okay? Abimelech fights and ultimately has to flee. Verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city that day, all that captured the city and killed people who were in it, and then razed the city and sowed it with salt. So the city's getting kind of hung up in the midst of it. He keeps fleeing all the way down to verse 50. Abimelech went to Thebez, one of these towns, captures it. 51, the problem was in this town there was this strong tower where all the people went to and fled, okay? And here's where it gets funny, okay? Abimelech, yeah.
Why did you put salt on it?
I don't know. That's an odd deal. I don't, yeah. I guess that was, I don't know. Here's what Ryrie says, my study Bible. A symbolic ritual with obvious direct effects that condemned the land to desolation. Later, Shechem was rebuilt by another king, okay? So, I guess it was a sign of a curse. Maybe like Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that.
Was that Gaal's army that destroyed the town?
This was Abimelech's.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Now watch this. So Abimelech's fighting the city. Verse 52, he comes to the tower to try to take down this tower of another city. And here's where it gets funny. Okay. Abimelech came to the tower to fight against it, approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Verse 53, read that. So literally, she reaches over the tower and says, whoop, bam. So he's been through all these battles, and it's some woman standing outside a tower that drops a big rock on the guy's head, and he's mortally wounded. So much so, listen to what he says in 54.
Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died.
Yeah, just a little bit of pride, right? Gosh, I don't want to go down in history as having a woman kill me, but it's exactly what happens, okay? So his armor bearer pierces Abimelech through, and now they are, it's a bad deal, okay? So he dies right there, okay? 55, keep going.
When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return to their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham.
All right, you guys remember what Jotham had predicted early on, saying, man, if you put this guy in power and he was really a bad dude, then you guys are going to get cursed. Watch what happens. Just go back real quick. Abimelech comes to that city of Shechem, okay? All those men went and hid that were ultimately trying to get him out and enact the coup. Abimelech comes in verse 48, takes an axe, cuts down a branch, lifted it on his shoulder, and verse 48 says to his men, you do the same. All the men take branches in verse 49, put them in the inner chamber where all these people were hiding, set them on fire in verse 49, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So they burned down the city and all the men and women with it. You don't want to make me king anymore? You want to go hide in a tower? Fantastic. Let's set the trees on fire, stick them in there, and burn everybody alive. Like, not a nice guy, right? It's ugly, okay? So thankfully he's dead, so we can move on from Abimelech, okay? All the people of Shechem and Beth Milo, that neighboring town that we talked about, die as a result of that. Okay, so this is a guy that's just a power hungry, greedy, evil king. Okay, very different than his dad Gideon. But welcome to what happens when you have 70 kids and concubines and chaos, and you're mixing Canaanite worship and worship of God, and what may work in one generation does not work in the second. Okay, so. Rough deal, okay? So there's Gideon's legacy through his son Abimelech, okay? It didn't end up so well. So you wonder if Abimelech or Gideon, when they offered him the kingship, went, man, I'd be okay, but Abimelech would be next. Maybe not. So no thank you. Who knows, okay? But We see what would have happened. Okay, so that line is shut down, and the coup was put in place. Thankfully, it ends in an ugly way, but at least we have those guys off the throne. Okay. Chapter 10, we get two verses on the next judge. Rough lineage, but here you go. 10:1, read about this next guy.
Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel.
That's rough, dude. When your grandfather's Pua and your dad's name is Dodo, you know that kid got picked on the playground, right? Sorry, buddy. Okay, but verse 2. He judged Israel 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. Okay, so he don't get a lot of text on him. Apparently, he's an all right dude. Just got a rough name. So, you know, Tolas, I guess there could be worse than that. But his dad and his grandfather, rough.
Was Abimelech the sixth judge, or was
Abimelech the judge at all? No, I wouldn't count him as a judge. So, I mean, if you want to be official, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, and the next guy is Tola, the one we just read about. Okay, so he's more of a parenthesis and a false ruler. Okay, so yeah, you're going to need to know some. You're not going to need to know them all in terms of recounting every judge in Israel. Okay, I'd be able to name three. I mean, just offhanded, if I was going to throw a number out, I'd be able to name three. Okay, shame on you if you can't name three. All right, there you go. All right, now, where are we? Yes, verse 3, here's another judge, Jair. We get three verses on this guy. This is becoming a theme we'll see in these judges and the latter judges before Samson. After him, Jair, verse 3, the Gileadite arose, judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that they called Havoth Jair to this day. Okay, so having a lot of kids with a lot of donkeys apparently was important in how many cities you had. So he's got a pretty big reign with 30 cities. Apparently puts his sons in charge of those cities or what have you. So that's what we get on Jair. Not a real big deal. Okay. Now verse 6 of chapter 10, we're going to get a really good inside look at the spiritual condition of the people. Okay, we've seen bits and pieces of the circle. That downward spiral, it's not as if it like gets better every time. Every time they go worship another false god, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, okay? So I want you to keep verse 6 in mind as we continue into the next judge's life. Jephthah is the next guy we'll look at. But this is the spiritual temperature of the land, 10:6.
The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve.
Now, that's seven different countries or nations' gods. I mean, that's like, I don't know that you can add to that list. That's basically saying everyone around them, they worshiped. Every god that anyone around them worshiped, they worshiped and punted God, okay? You heard of Baal, the first one. Ashtaroth, we've talked about. The gods of Aram or... Dave, what did yours say? Not Aram, but the third one in there. Ashtaroth and then... Syria, thank you. Okay, so that's modern-day Syria. The gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab. Okay, now, we haven't heard a lot about Moab's god. Who is Moab's god? Anybody remember? His name is Chemosh, okay? Anybody know what Chemosh worship looked like? He was known for one thing in particular. Child sacrifice. Okay? So this was a god that had like this head of like a, I don't know, like a goat with horns. And the statue that they would make of Chemosh had this disfigured guy, and he's either sitting or standing, but his arms are like this. Okay? And what they would do is you would light a fire underneath the arms of Chemosh, and you would lay your children at the altar of Chemosh on the arms of this god and burn them alive, okay? That was normative worship of these people, okay? So that's what Chemosh did. So awful, but I want you to keep that in context as we think about what's coming. That was how you appease the god. That's how you got rain. That's how you got food in a drought or whatever it was. You made sure that your god was appeased, and for whatever reason, they felt like that's what that god wanted.
Is that the same as Moab? Or is that a different...
I think, yeah, same God, different name. I think Molech is, he's associated with a different pagan country. But yeah, I think those two are very, very similar, if not the same. Okay, so yeah. So you can just think about that. They've got Ashtoreth poles and Baal poles. We've seen the type of worship that that involves, right? See also Baal Peor and the huge disaster that that was. So you've got this really sexual type of worship. You've got child sacrifice. I mean, there's not a lot that's like off limits at this point in terms of worship of Israel. It's bad.
Do you think like they did? That doesn't make sense. Like, how could you do that to your child? Like, did they do it? I don't know. You would
hate it. Why do people follow cult leaders today, right? Why do we have David Koresh's and why do we have people out there that have that personality that can convince people to do, you know, crazy stuff? Before your time, but there was a guy named Jim Jones that basically there was a mass suicide of people that all drank cyanide together with the hopes that, you know, the Lord was going to return, and they committed mass suicide, all his followers, because that's what this guy was telling them was going to happen. So, for those of you that have the gift of woo, right, the ability to charismatically communicate to people and draw people in, be careful, okay? There's a dark side of that gift, and that's it, okay? You can manipulate, you can salesman, you know, your way into whatever you need to. It also has a very, very bright side and the ability to lead people in godliness, right? See also a guy like Gideon who raises up and can attract a group of people for the right purposes. But on a dark day, this is what that leadership gifting can do on a wrong deal. So, yeah, can you imagine just being mentally to the place where you say, yeah, that's the right thing to do. That's honoring to my God. But that's where they're at. Okay, so it's dark. It's really, really dark in Israel right now. Okay, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. So, okay? So, we're going to see a new response from God on this, by the way. I mean, it's so dark that God's like, I'm kind of done with you guys. Okay, verse 7, keep going.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the
It's fascinating that the initial draw is always like, man, there's this huge upside to worshiping their gods, and then what happens to Israel every time? Do they just get, they're underneath the heel of some conquering nation who's just like rubbing them into the dirt, right? And they realize, oh, this wasn't as good as we thought it would be, okay? Keep going, Dave.
And the Ammonites cross the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.
Oh, we're so sorry, God, right? Oh, we're crying. Look at us. We're sad. Right, they're crying out. Here's what God says. Okay, and this is, like we've seen this before, this is right on.
And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand.
Now, why is God bringing up all these countries that he delivered them from, verse 11? What are they currently doing?
They're worshiping their gods.
They're worshiping their gods. Like, are you guys idiots? Like, I defeated all of them. Like, normally what happens is the ruling or the losing country would come into the victorious country and would naturally worship their gods because their god is stronger. Like, y'all are dumb. I defeated all those gods, and then you went back and worshipped them. Like, are you idiots? I mean, that's basically what, gently in a spiritual, non-sinning way, what God is saying to them. Like, this is foolish. Why would you return to a God that was so clearly defeated and try to find life where there is no life, right? That's his answer, okay? Verse 13, you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. I am done delivering you. Okay? Go out, verse 14, and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Like, oh, God, that is harsh. I'm done delivering you. You want to serve those gods? Serve those gods. We've been down this road before. You cry out to me. I deliver you. You don't mean it. You return to false worship. If that's what you want, knock yourself out, right? That's God's answer. Harsh, but that's the reality. Pete, did you have a thought?
Yeah. Because later on in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah is like, you know, telling the people of Israel, like, to fear God, you know. And then just kind of looking back to Genesis, this whole time, they're not really fearing God. They're just asking for Jesus, rescue us.
Yeah. Yeah. Remove me from the consequences of my sin, God.
Yeah.
Like, that's not repentance. That's, man, life stinks right now. I wish it was better. I don't really want to repent, but I'd like my situation to change. It's a big difference.
Like, man, if I would have, I don't know, I can't say that I would have, but to see if God killed people and then God's reminding them, I've done all this and you're still like not really scared of me.
Yep. You're exactly right. It's a great measuring rod, by the way, of true repentance. Do people repent because they want to get out of the consequences of their sin? And sometimes it's both. Like sometimes they repent and God, whatever, and they're not having to deal with the stuff, okay? You really know when you see repentance, when people will follow God and have to deal with their crummy decisions in the aftermath of those and still love God. When God says, I love you and I forgive you, but you're still going to have to deal with the muck and the mire that you have, that hole that you've dug yourself, those consequences are natural, and I'm not going to remove those. People that can worship God in that situation, that is real, genuine, heartfelt, honest repentance, and you go, okay. Because there is no upside for you, right? There is no, man, I pull the lever on the vending machine, and God gives me what I want. Like, nope. That's when you know belief has hit and stuck. Someone had a thought.
And who's God speaking to or speaking through?
It's a good question. It looks like to the people, I would imagine... Yeah, there's somebody that's probably communicating the message, but he's clearly communicating to everybody. Like, yeah, how that worked, I don't know. So whether that was vocal or whatever, but yeah.
Do we know who wrote Genesis?
No, we don't. Anybody know? I don't know. Yeah, no. It's, we're not for sure. I think Samuel may have been one of the possibilities. Samuel, who's going to write 1 Samuel, which is coming, but...
Wouldn't somebody have to kind of be keeping some sort of record if it's over such a long period of time?
Right, yeah. I mean, we've got a long period of time that this covered, so someone would have had to been handing down these traditions. Now, you're going to see, chapter 11, we're going to see a guy that knows the entire history since Israel came out of the wilderness and then into the promised land. He knows everything that's happened, okay? So again, these stories are important, and there's still some... spark of godliness and apparently parents teaching their kids, but as a whole, no bueno, okay? But it's still there, okay? So God says, I'm done. Go cry out to your other gods. And this is great. This is the heart of God, right? He's angry with these people, rightly so. But verse 15, let's see how this continues.
And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel.
Mine says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isn't that a great picture of how God feels? Like he is hurt to the point where he says, I have to deliver them because of my great love for them. Even though they are whack jobs and cannot figure out who is the right God to worship? They don't know up from down at this point, but I cannot stand idly by because they're my people. I've made a covenant with them. So you see kind of a cool picture of the love of God in one of the darkest days in Israel's history when they are just absolutely disobedient.
You kind of have the feeling that they know, because what happens every time it fails, they go to God.
Yeah.
And he fixes it.
Yep. And that's it. And God's beginning to feel like that. Like, look, you think I'm a vending machine, and I'm not. Like, I don't want that type of worship, you know? So he's going to say that in Malachi. Look, quit bringing your external sacrifices and doing all this stuff and going through all the right motions when your hearts are wicked, okay? Do you guys see the perpetual problem throughout the entire Old Testament, by the way? Is the actions are there. There's the sense of I can go through this stuff, but I can't keep my heart in line with what I'm doing. And it's the same problem that I have in my life, right? I can carry my Bible. I can look spiritual on the outside. My heart is wicked, right? still, right? And I have to fight those urges to want to go find happiness in false idols in my life, right? And I have to remember that those are not going to bring me true joy and true happiness. Even though I learned that lesson last week, I still want to go do that again, right? Because my flesh is wicked and smelly, and it's not going to go away until I'm dead. And God says, you're done with that, and now you can worship me. I'm going to give you a new body with a new flesh. It's all of our problems. The Israelites were no different. And that's what's horrifying about looking at that, is because I look at that and go, I see me. I don't worship Molech. I don't worship these other gods, but I find other functional saviors to put in place of all these things that I think are going to bring me happiness. If I just had more money, if I just had whatever, right? Those are going to make me happy. And the reality is, no, they're not. But the fool has to learn that way and go pursue those things and experience them all and go, oh yeah, that stove is hot. I stuck my hand on it and lo and behold, yep, it hurts really bad. The wise person can go, wow, Mike stuck his hand on the stove again and it's really hot. Maybe I shouldn't do that because I'm going to look like that if I do that. And that's the Old Testament for you. And the more and more I read it, the more and more I go, yep, I'd have been just like those people. I'd have been the old generation of the wilderness, you know, asking to go back to Egypt and barking and complaining about everything they went through. And I would have been worshiping false gods along with all these other people. It's just, that's my nature. And I hope it would be different, but I know what I would be inclined to do, right? In difficulty and in pain to go find something that would deliver me from this temporary that we're having to go through. And that's the people. So thank God there are people around that are still true to God's word and are trying to lead the people, and that God is good enough to deliver the people even though they don't deserve a lick of it, right? So welcome to the Old Testament, okay? So God says, I cannot bear this people's, the place that they're in anymore. I have to deliver them, okay? Verse 17 and 18, let's pick up the last two chapters or verses of chapter 10.
The leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. All
right, so you see some sense of repentance, right? Okay, we done dumb. We need to do something else. What's the problem in verse 18? What do they not have? There's no leader, right? There's no king. There's no nobody, okay? Chapter 11, here's who they go find. I got it. That's a lot. Okay. Jephthah, okay, chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Okay, so we got this guy that his dad is a Gileadite, or from the tribe of Gad, probably, and his mom is who? Prostitute. More than likely, a Canaanite prostitute. Okay, so this guy is half Canaanite, half Jew. What do you suppose the Jewish people did with him? Be gone, okay? Verse 2, Gilead's wife bore him two sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah, verse 2, out and said, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Okay, there's a much different way to say the son of another woman. They choose not to, which is good because it's scripture. But they throw him out of the land, right? You are not deserving of our inheritance. You are not the son of our mother. You're the son of a harlot. Be gone, okay? And they punt him to this land in verse 3 called Tob, which is way on the east side of the Jordan, out of the land, probably somewhere up in like Syria, but it's yonder. So he is not even in the land, okay? But watch what happens, end of verse 3. Who surrounds this guy? Worthless fellows, okay? Now, worthless in the sense that not that they're like scumbags, but there are other people that have been cast out of the land, okay? So this is the guy we were talking about earlier. He's the guy that's now rallying a group of people, okay? So in the midst of Israel trying to repent and saying, we want to fight against Amnon, but we have no leader, they're like, what about that guy, okay? So there's a reputation that Jephthah has because of his, whatever reason it is, they know that, man, he's a warrior. He's rallied dudes to him. He's like at least half Jew. Let's go get him, okay? So it came about, verse 4, that the sons of Israel were going to fight against the Ammonites. They go get Jephthah in verse 6, and here's their ask of him. Read verse 6.
And so to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against Ammonites. But Jephthah
said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are distressed?
What do you hear in Jephthah's voice right there? He's got a bit of a chip on his shoulder. Like, the heck with you? You threw me out. Like, he's got a point to prove a little bit, right? He's mad. And he's like, man, look, I got a life. I'm doing fine. I got warriors. I got my boys. Y'all threw me out. Like, he's a little bit chippy. I kind of like it, okay? Keep going to verse 8.
And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.
Jephthah's like, interesting. So verse 9, this is kind of a weird statement, kind of a confused statement at least, but this is what he asks.
Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.
Okay, meaning what? He's asking a question. So if I come home and fight and I win this battle, am I going to be in charge? Are you going to make me king? And they say, verse 10, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So he's like, great. That's what I wanted. Okay, I got kicked out of my home. Firstborn kid, or at least one of the recognized kids. And I had this mom that's a harlot. They threw me out. All I wanted was to be the king. Now I'm going to be the king. Perfect. So he's a good dude to some degree. He's certainly not like Abimelech, but he wants to be king. Okay, so are you guys seeing this tension in Israel that everyone's wanting what all the nations around them have is a king? They're not content with God. So you're seeing the seeds of what's going to come in 1 Samuel when people are like, man, we're tired of this invisible God sitting on this throne that isn't there. We want a king because we want to be like Moab and Edom and all these other ites in the land that have kings. We need a king. And God says, no, you don't. But they're not going to have any part of that, okay? So you're beginning to see at least the seeds of that. Verse 11, let's keep going there.
So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah.
All right, now 12 and following is awesome, okay? So he's the leader. He's going to go fight. Let's do it, okay? Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? So Jephthah takes the initiative and says to the king of Ammon, okay, the Ammonites, okay, why are we fighting, okay? You guys remember where the Ammonites were? We looked at the map a while ago, but they were way, way, way to the north of Israel, okay? Way up there. They have since, when Israel has come into the land hundreds of years later, they have been beginning to conquer the kings. We have the Ammonites and the Amorites, okay, those two different ites that sound exactly the same. We're going to find out that there is some discrepancies, okay, in terms of what this king is about to tell Jephthah. So Jephthah says, dude, why are we fighting? Why are we debating over this land? Why are you coming into my land and fighting my people? Okay, this is the king's answer in verse 13.
The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peacefully.
So he says, well, I'm fighting against you because when your crew came up from Egypt, you took my land, okay? And Jephthah says, oh, no, 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 no. You're confused. We took the Amorites' land, not the Ammonites' land. You're an Ammonite. You since defeated the Amorites and took their land, but we did not come fight you. Now remember, this was hundreds of years ago, okay? And Jephthah's going to say, uh-uh. So he lies to them because they're the current squatters in this area of land, but Israel did not defeat them. Okay, does that make sense? So he tells them a lie, assuming, listen, you're some kid that's from a concubine. You have no idea the history of Israel. So he just feeds them this lie, and Jephthah's going to say, oh no, that is not how it went down. Verse 14, watch this kid.
Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness of the Red Sea and came to Kadesh.
Okay, so we know this story. So he's saying we didn't take the Moabites' land, which they did, but we're going to find out the caveat as to why he's saying that. Okay, or didn't take their land, but he fought them in battle. Okay, so keep going in 17.
Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom said, do not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel renamed it remained at Kadesh.
Okay, so remember, they were trying to go straight across from Kadesh Barnea east. They asked for passage to the land, and the king said, no, Edomites are from Esau. Okay, they came out, and Esau said, Edomites said, you're not coming through our land. So they turned and said, great, we'll roll south. God would not let them fight. The Moabites came in offensively and said, not only are you not coming through our land, but we're going to fight. And Israel had to now respond militarily, okay? 18, they went through the wilderness around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, okay? Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and to the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. Okay, you guys remember Og, Sihon, and Og. Those were the big, awesome kings that once Israel defeated them, everybody freaked out, okay? Sihon, verse 20, did not trust Israel to pass through the land, and all his people camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel, okay? They won this battle, okay? They beat Sihon and Og. Verse 22, possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. Jabbok River is the one that feeds in, that flows east-west into the Jordan River. That's halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Okay, so we're talking about the land on the east side of the Jordan River, right at the Jabbok, okay? So since now the Lord, verse 23, the God of Israel drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Meaning, we won this battle. They came on the offensive with us. We didn't pick the fight. They wouldn't let us come through. They wanted the fight, so we fought, and we defeated them. And now that land is ours, okay? And then he punks him a little bit, right? This king that he's speaking with. Jephthah says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? We possess the land that our God gave us. Don't you possess the land that your God gave you? I mean, if your God's great and awesome, you got the land that you got. Our God gave us this land, okay? And then he's going to punk him even more. Keep reading in 25. Okay, meaning, did he ever strive with Israel? Did he fight against them? Okay, while he lived in Heshbon and his villages and Aor and his villages and all the cities that were on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Meaning, we beat Balak in a battle, right? With the whole story of Balaam and all these things. Balak went down. Is he complaining? Is he coming back now and whining about the fact that we took his land? Why are you now suddenly whining about the fact that we're now in your land? So he's punking him a little bit. Like, this king's not whining, and here you are at my feet whining about the fact that we took your land that, in fact, we didn't take, right? We beat another group of people that used to live here. You have now occupied their territory, and you're whining to me, wanting me to give back this land. Okay, you see what he's doing? So that's the idea. Anyway, so he's thumping his chest, basically telling him, dude, you're a whiny baby king, right? Quit whining about the land. We took it fair and square.
So they took the Amorites land, and then the Ammonites came in after?
Correct.
Okay.
So Israel defeated the Amorites. Mm-hmm. The Ammonites lived up north. So after Israel went into their land, the Ammonites came back in and apparently took the Amorites' land. So their king was just skipping the middleman and saying, no, Israel defeated us. He's like, no. There was a whole country in between that ruled this land that we had nothing to do with. We beat them, and then you beat them. So whatever. So that's the idea. So he's got his history wrong, and he's thinking, Jephthah's an idiot. He's not going to know this. And lo and behold, he rolls out his Old Testament history and says, no. That is not at all how it went down. Okay, so you've got this kid who obviously has some sense of godliness about him. He knows stories now that are a couple hundred years old, and he knows his stuff.
So I just keep thinking about this guy's dad who, he was with a prostitute, but he is taking care of this son and possibly teaching him all these things.
Yeah. Yep. So you've still got, God always has a remnant, right? So we're going to see that consistently. There's some sense of that story is really, really important. Like, even though there's people worshiping other gods, there's a sense, even in the midst of that in Israel, there's still people that have not fallen into that trap. But as a whole, as a nation, that's where they're at, okay? So here's how Jephthah basically summarizes in verse 27 his speech to this king. So, look, I'm not wrong in this. And if I'm wrong, may God decide between it. In fact, we're about to go to battle. And if I'm lying to you about who Israel defeated, then may Israel lose this battle. And the guy says, okay. The king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. Why do you think he disregarded the message? Because he knows he's wrong. He has no response, okay? The spirit of Jephthah, verse 29, or spirit of the Lord, rather, came upon Jephthah. Okay, this is a thing that we're going to begin to see all throughout the judges a little bit, specifically with starting here, moving into a lot with Samson, and we're going to see it with the kings. The spirit of the Lord is different in the Old Testament. I should say its operating power is different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, okay? The spirit, the Holy Spirit, can come and go in the Old Testament, okay? So it was a sign of God's blessing. The Spirit was upon you. You acted in that power, but that Spirit wasn't a sealing Spirit in the sense that it is in the New Testament, right? We've seen in Ephesians, and we'll see it even more this week, Ephesians 2 talks about the idea of us being sealed by the Spirit, okay, as a down payment. We saw it a little bit in last week's from the pulpit with Ephesians. It doesn't operate that way anymore, okay? So it doesn't come and go. In the New Testament, when you trust Christ, that Spirit is put in you. You are sealed with it. It is forever. You cannot lose it. It is impossible. But in the Old Testament, it operated differently. It came and it went. It would come to bless people, give them power, and then it would remove its blessing based on sin. And we're going to see that happen a lot with Saul, with Samuel, Samson. It's an interesting season. Okay, so just so you guys aren't confused in your pneumatology, the big 50-cent word on the operation of the Holy Spirit. Our New Testament understanding based on Scripture is when you are sealed in the Spirit, you are sealed forever. Okay, you cannot lose the Spirit, i.e., lose your salvation. Once you have it, it's done because it's not up to you anyway. God has given it as a down payment and a promise of what's to come. Okay, so if you start hearing people that say otherwise, it's unbiblical. Old Testament, yes. New Testament, new. Okay, so cool on that. Spirit comes and goes. Okay, so the Spirit is now resting on Jephthah. He's going to be given power. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord saying, if you indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be whatever comes out of my doors when I return to my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah makes a vow in verse 31. What is the nature of that vow? What does he say? If we win the battle, what is he going to do?
I'll sacrifice whatever I see first.
Whatever I see first, okay? Specifically from where?
Out of the house.
His house, okay? So whatever comes out of my house, I will offer it up as a
burnt
offering, okay? Where would he get this idea that God would be honored with burnt sacrifices that aren't from where they've been worshiping? Right? You talk about a confused spirituality of the people, right? Jephthah's, he's got his history, and you can see a sense of godliness in him, but he's been so intermingled with these pagan beliefs that they're beginning to do this, and there's not a distinction between what God wants. Now, clearly, human sacrifice, all throughout the Old Testament law, is forbidden. God doesn't want it. That's not worshipful. He wants nothing to do with that, right? That's murder. That's not clearly. But Jephthah is going to suggest that. Now, let's read the rest of the story. Let's watch it unfold, and then we can kind of debate as to what happened, okay? But he makes this vow, and it's kind of a rash vow, right? It's a, God, if you, then I will, right? So it's his heart is maybe good, but it's pretty rash, okay? 32, keep going.
With a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel.
Yeah, Israel wins. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. They win the battle. Ammonites are subdued. Wonderful. 34, what happens next?
Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with
dancing. So daughter comes out. She's rejoicing because they've won this battle. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So only child. It came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back.
Like it's her fault?
Yeah. She's just She's completely innocent in this, right? She's coming out to celebrate with her dad. He's won the victory. He's won the battle. Celebrate God, whatever. And he says, I am grieved. I don't think he's blaming her. He's just saying, oh, I made a vow. And I didn't think that that would be the case. Or I don't know. I'm not sure what he was thinking. He had one kid. Maybe he thought like Fido was going to come rolling out the door first and we'd cook Spot or whatever. I don't know. Or maybe his wife. Maybe they were having a spat. Yeah. One of his many wives. I don't know. But his daughter comes out first.
I like how it puts it in the ESV because it says, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord. That seems more of a rash thing.
Yeah. But he said it. So let's see what happens. Okay. So this is, it's an odd, the text leaves a little bit of room for interpretation. Okay. So he says, boy, that's rough. Okay, I've given my word. I cannot take it back. Verse 36, this is her response.
And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.
Wow. How about that response? So she says, you've given your word. Do what you've said. Now, I don't know that she knows exactly what that was. She's going to find out pretty quickly based on her response. So keep reading.
So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, and I and my companions.
So what does she say? What's her request of her dad? Do what you need to do with your vow. Just give me 2 months so I can do what?
Mourn.
Okay? Because of what? I'm never going to be married. I'm never going to have kids. Okay? Now, that can mean a couple things. Because I'm going to die in 2 months because I'm going to get put on an altar and burned alive. Or, let's keep reading.
So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed. She and her companions and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah of the Gileadite for 4 days in the year.
And that's what we get. So she comes back, okay? Jephthah fulfills his vow. We don't know exactly what it is. She has no relationships with a man. That's all we get. So what could another interpretation be of what happened to her?
She went to Vegas.
Potentially. You know, she doesn't marry. If you were given to the Lord never to have kids as a woman, where would that put you?
Barren,
potentially. But she can have kids. Do we see any other kids that are dedicated to God for their life?
Levites.
Okay. So potentially one of the interpretations is she was given to the service of the tabernacle or to the priest to never marry. She's a nun before we had him. Okay. Committed to God forever, okay? And she's weeping because of her virginity. I will never have kids. I will never be able to marry, okay? That is an interpretation, okay? The text, I think, leans the other way a little stronger. I think there's a valid interpretation to say, how in the world could someone from Israel think that they should set their daughter on an altar and burn her alive and that would honor to God? Well, see also chapter 10 and where we have been in that the country is in spiritually right now. So, there are your two options. Go. Good.
If Jephthah promised to offer up the burnt sacrifice, would he be a liar, like breaking his vow if he didn't burn her then?
And he seems to say when he gets back, look, I'm weeping because I've given my vow. Now, there was a way out that you could purchase somebody back. So, there's a way to redeem that properly. Okay, A, God doesn't want that to begin with, right? B, there was a way to buy back with a certain amount of silver somebody or what have you. So there's actually a loophole in the law that would have made that legal anyway. But yeah, he seems to say, no, I've committed to my vow. So
who were her companions? Just friends?
Yeah, they're girlfriends. They're having a weekend retreat in Carmel with girls. So yeah. So she goes and hangs with her girlfriends, and they weep together. Yeah. And 2 months later, she's coming back. And it's either to the service of the Lord or to die on an altar. So I don't know. Push comes to shove. I think because of the spiritual condition of Israel, she was She was burned on the altar, okay? And that's by the way, what Ronan believes as well. We asked him this last year and said, what do you think? And he's like, what does the text say? So, well, it says that. He's like, yep, dark.
40. If she was just a nun, I don't see why they would mourn for her 4 days every year.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of people that aren't going to have kids. And yeah, so it seems pretty extreme. So, and he says what he's going to do in verse 31. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I mean, he's pretty clear on his intention. So the text, the normative reading of the text is, as awful as it is, that's how she died. So you all figured out.
Do you think they still commemorate that?
I don't know. That's a great question. Not that I know of. Not that I know of. Okay. Now, here's where, okay, it's dark to one degree. In chapter 12, we're going to see the ramifications of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh camping on the other side of the Jordan and taking up shop over there. We're going to see the outflowings of that.
Okay, so all of these false gods that they're following and worshiping, I'm just having such a hard time with... So they have God who's actually like showing himself in signs and different things. But yet they're still like swayed to worship these false gods. So is there anything that's like, what's the draw to follow them?
Okay, great question. The stories of God's like magnificent parting of the Red Sea and the plagues, those are of yesteryear. You've heard about those, but that is not the normative action of God. So God's interaction with their life, I think, was a lot like ours. Like, has he done anything like miraculous today? Like, there's nothing like, wow, okay? And then all of a sudden, it's the end of the month, I don't have enough money, and I'm like, Lord, I need to eat. Bring me food. Lord, I really need food. Well, hey, my buddy says if I offer my kid the Chemosh, they will bring food. And this guy, he's got a full pantry. Huh. No, I'm gonna stick with my God. God, bring me food. That's the tension. I think that's what they feel in a day-in, day-out situation, where they're literally at the end of the rope. God is allowing them to go through those things, but his interaction with them is not, that's not the normative way that he interacts. In miracles and showing himself, he did for a season to demonstrate his power, but those are miracles. They're not normicals, right? They're an exception to the rule. So that's the tension. I'm watching all these people flourish around us, and my life's in the toilet. Maybe I need to do what they're doing, and that's what they're doing. So that, you with me? Like that's the real, I think it's the day-to-day stuff that they need in their life that they're not getting, and that's what turns them. So, harsh. At times. But remember, it's a 400-year period. How many times have we seen God speak to them? Right? It's the exception. It's not normative, okay? He'll raise up people. He'll raise up prophets at times that speak, his word, but... You know, we read this like that's normative. It's not. It's the exception to the rule, okay?
Well, and kind of like when they were in Egypt, when the false, like, sorcerers mm-hmm. were able to perform things mm-hmm. because of demonic powers,
yep.
Couldn't that have still been going on?
Certainly. I mean, there is very real power in the worship of false gods. Satan has a very real sense of power on this earth, and all gods that are not of God are from Satan. I mean, there is no in-between. So, yeah, absolutely. Can they do stuff? Absolutely. I don't know what, but... Ugh.
Back in the islands, the Mormon church is blowing up, and part of it is because they're building high schools and schools that look like America. Hmm. So you're walking around a third world country on a dirt road, and across the street is nation school, which looks like a third world country, then across the street is the Mormon church that looks like an American high school. And so you're a kid and you're like, I'm going to go there and play on the basketball courts that I see on TV,
mm-hmm.
you know? Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of like what happens. And yeah, so it's like, and then they provide, BYU and, hey, come and have you guys gone to the Polynesian Culture Center in Hawaii? All those kids are from the islands and they're getting given scholarships to come perform. Yeah. So it's a draw. It's
brilliant.
Yeah.
Where would you go? As a parent, where would you want your kids to be? Yeah. In poverty or, right? I mean, and it's a great example, Pete. And I think that's the very real, like, Yeah, I don't want to live in this. I want to live in that.
Yeah, and I think, too, one thing that kind of helped me along the way is I struggle with, like, this pride of, like, I wouldn't turn away. Or one thing when a mentor told me a couple years ago when I was asking this question, how could they turn so quickly to other gods, is what you kind of mentioned earlier, the difference of how the Holy Spirit operated in the sense that we now have the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to empower us, to come alongside us for every single day. Whereas they only had it necessarily the Holy Spirit on an individual or leading in moments, but right, not consistently.
So yeah.
It's like we don't know what it's like to operate without the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
trying to follow God at the same time. But.
And in that, what a rebuke to us who still struggle. I still struggle with the exact same things, and God lives inside of me and says, Mike, anything is able. I've given you every spiritual blessing, but you have to unplug from the flesh and plug into me. You still have to choose. The power's there, but it's your choice. And I go, nah. Not today. And that's, so yeah, like, it's sad. And I just think, man, if I was just like them and I saw God part the Jordan River or the Red Sea, clearly my life would be different. Man, they look at me and go, dude, if we had God living inside of us, we would not have any of these problems. And they're a lot more right than I am. So,
for the false gods, did they have people who claimed to be in communication directly with those?
Absolutely. Yeah, you would have had religious leaders, Levites of their order, high priests, absolutely, shamans or whatever, right? So they absolutely would have had a structured system of worship that they would walk into. So, right? So, crazy, but here we are, right? So, okay. Now, chapter 12, we're going to see now the tension within Israel, okay? What originally was just a divide between a river with some of the people on one side and some of the people on the other, over these hundreds of years at this point that we've seen through the judges, now we're having a real issue, okay? 12, verse 1.
Said to
Jephthah. It's a lot. I'm with you.
Sorry. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?
Remember, they've barked about this before with Gideon. Hey, we weren't included. And Gideon's like, dude, you guys are awesome. And they were like, we are awesome. Thanks. That's right. Okay. Now they come out sword in hand and saying, why didn't you call us? Okay. We will burn your house down on you. Like, whoa. Right? Like, you're trying to kill a canary with a cannonball right now. Relax, okay? Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Amnon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. By the way, I called, I left a voicemail, you chose not to come. Like, the problem isn't on me, the problem is you. So he says, that is not how this went down. So he assures them, I asked, and you said, nah, I'm going to hang out here, okay? When I saw that you would not deliver me, verse 3, I took my life in my hands. I crossed over against the sons of Amnon, who, by the way, are in your backyard, Ephraimites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight up against me? So he's returning the volley and saying, I am clean in this. God's won the battle so that we know, or Jephthah has, that God's on his side. So he's now put down two lies. Verse 4, keep going.
Gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim.
They fought who? The men of Gilead are fighting the men of Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. What kind of war is this? We got a civil war in Israel. It is bad. Now, we've seen Israel fighting other people. We've seen tension, but we have never seen it come to blows between brothers. And now we have a civil war, okay? Do you see how dark it is? Bad, okay? You are fugitives, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Verse 5, the Gileads captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives from Ephraim said, let us cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? Okay, so there's a battle with the Ephraimites. Okay, they capture this, basically think of a bridge to cross the Jordan. And they stood up and set up shop. They set up a toll booth on the Jordan River. And they would... Anybody that passed over, they would say, are you an Ephraimite? Because you're now an enemy if you are. They would say, No. We're not Ephraimites, okay? And then verse 6, this is funny. They would say to them, say Shibboleth. And if you were an Ephraimite, you couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. Verse 6, you would say Sibboleth. And that's how they would know. So what else has happened in 200 years between these tribes? Dialect has changed, right? Australians and Great Britons used to speak the same dialect, but you separate them and put hundreds of years between them, and now you've got a completely different accent that Australians had that started British, but it's changed over time. That's exactly what's happened here. 200 years of isolation, I say Shibboleth, you say Sibboleth. They can't pronounce the sh sound, okay? So Ronan will make fun of all of us because they've got some Hebrew words that, like, our American tongue just does not do. And he'll go, no, like this. And we'll say, yeah. And we'll say, no. So, yeah, it's pretty fun. Okay, but that's the issue. So they can't say it, and that's how they would figure it out. Now, watch the ramifications of this. So you better make sure you can say Shibboleth or you're in trouble. Verse 6, they seized them and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. You're on the wrong team. Are you for us or against us? Oh, I'm totally for you. Say Shibboleth. Sibboleth. Whoosh, off with your head. Now, think about that. Baal Peor, the big orgy in the wilderness, 25,000 people died. 42,000 from one tribe are taken down. Okay? This is a bad day. All right? So, verse 7. Yeah, they were trying to cross from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan because for whatever reason, they're still one tribe, but if there were any people that were trying to cross over that weren't that were from Ephraim, they died. So, and that was like the one and only way to go. Okay, so it's...
How does killing all these people a solution?
You got me. But they're in a civil war. So what was the solution in the North fighting the South in America? There was an issue that they cared about, and for them it was, we're godly... you're not godly, and they're saying, no, you didn't call us, and they're saying, yes, we did. So it's not a good solution. It's bad. This obviously is dishonoring to God.
It's interesting too, like the emphasis you put on Gideon's response to them and the consequences of that versus, you know, Jephthah's response to Ephraim, and seeing the difference just in, I mean, one verse of a response versus lifting them up or versus kind of throwing gas in the fire.
Yep.
42,000 lives plus.
Jephthah could have handled this and we've seen it handled differently, right? And now we've got a tribe that has lost 42,000 people, okay? We're going to see, by the way, the end of Judges. This gets so bad, we come within a hair's width of losing an entire tribe. An entire tribe. Because of this issue of infighting between the people and the lack of godliness that these people have. So, Raven, you asked, like, why is that a solution? Boy, there's not a sense of godliness in the land, that would be a bad deal. Who's Jephthah thinking about? Me. I want to be king. That is a threat. You're going to die. So you like his tenacity at some point, but there's a point where you go, man, that wasn't the solution. God does not want that, okay? Now, he rules there for a while. We find out, this is the end of his life, by the way. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. The Gileadite, and died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Okay, so he is a judge and he rules Israel, and there's some sense of he delivers at least them from the opposition, but he creates almost more of a mess than they started with. So hopefully they've turned back to God in the midst of this, but boy, it doesn't seem like it externally. So any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, tell you what, we're actually going to stop there. Let's look real quickly at these next three, and then we'll be in the life of Samson, okay? In 12:8 and then 11 and 13, you get three more judges, okay? A couple verses on each of these guys. Nothing of significance per se. Ibzan is the first guy in verse 8. Notice in verse 9, he has 30 sons, 30 daughters, gave them marriage outside the family. He brought in 30 daughters from the outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. So if he's bringing in daughters from the outside, you can imagine where those are from. Those are not Israelite daughters, okay? So he dies. Elon's the next dude, okay? And then in verse 13, you get Abdon, the son of Hillel, who judges for 8 years. He has 40 sons, 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, okay? So again, that's the That's the Rolls Royce of the day. Like, look at me. I've got more cars in my garage than you do. Okay. So he's 8 years. And in chapter 13, we're going to get introduced to Samson. Okay. So we'll pick up on him next week. Samson is a wonderfully terrifying story.
Was Abdon the next church?
Yeah. So Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Sorry. Who did I say?
You just left it.
Okay. My bad. So yeah. Those are the three. So, yeah. All right. So Samson is going to be towards the tail end of our judges in the book of Israel. So we're nearing the conclusion in that. So yes. We didn't do it 1 year, and I got yelled at by all the women. So yes, they're like, no. Yeah, it was an uprising. It was a coup. No, we didn't. We didn't do it 1 year. Yeah, we'll teach Ruth. So yeah, I don't want to deal with the ramifications of that. Yeah, so.